All right, so we're going to be starting a new study today. Now, we finished up 1 John last week. Jeremy got a polisher off there, and it was a fun little study to go through with that. We're looking at believers who were struggling to remember that they had faith. It was an interesting thing to look at, and because of that, they're struggling to live a life that you live in faith. They're struggling to remember that. We kept seeing the phrase over and over, by this we know, through all of that. That constant mind's like, we already know this stuff. We should know this stuff. It was a book that was a swift kick in the butt the entire time to believers. It was John aggressively saying, you guys know this. Why aren't you doing it? It was his form of encouragement. And it was, seemed a little aggressive. But today, we're going to be in Ecclesiastes with that, which is an Old Testament book. We haven't done this for quite some time. And so if you don't know where Ecclesiastes is, it's in between Proverbs and the Song of Solomon. So it's the book right after Proverbs, if that helps, because Proverbs is the book right after the Psalms. And so we're going to be going through that for our next study. And if you got, and I said it the entire time I was up here going through passages, First John, that it's kind of a kick in the butt. But if you think that book is a kick in the butt, Ecclesiastes is a strong, aggressive punch to the gut. It is going to make us feel bad. It's going to make us feel like there's no outlook on life. It's going to have almost this idea of almost hopelessness. So happy Mother's Day. So we're going to see how that goes. But I do want to point out, it's not designed to make us feel like life is meaningless and pointless and just without hope. But the more I've gone through this book and read it, I've realized I've had kind of a similar thought as to what Solomon's having here. The more and more I live a life with Christ, the more and more I walk in the Word, walk in the faith, and just understand how important God is for my day-to-day everything, how much He loves me and wants me to be enraptured with Him and everything, the more I realize, what is the point of life without Him? I don't get it. I have shared the gospel with people time and time, and they have seemed to someone understand what I'm saying, and yet they still just go, well, I just hope that I'm good enough. I'm like, that's not the point. How can you hear the truth? How can you hear what God has to say and still think, oh, I still just hope things will work out for the best? It is a hopeless outlook. And yet for some reason, people still strive in their day-to-day. They get so enraptured by other things. I've shared the gospel with people who said, I understand exactly what you're saying, and I understand that the Word of God tells me that this is the only way to get to heaven, but I still don't want to believe. And they still go about their day-to-day life. And I'm like, how can you hear what impact this has on your eternal salvation? What's going to happen to you in regards to eternity, and just act like nothing's different? And that's kind of what we're going to see a little bit throughout most of this book. It's going to sound a little bit depressing, but I'll break it down so hopefully we don't leave here all bummed out. But my desire for us isn't to leave here disheartened, but it's to have a much-needed corrected view on what truly matters in life, especially for us as believers in Christ. And the general idea that we get from here is that, sorry, I don't know how to use it as good as Jesse does. Oh, it's okay. Oh, never mind. This is off to you. That's it. That's what we're going to get from today. Life is meaningless. So we'll look at that. I know, right? But so let's break this down. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Let's just look at that really quick. It says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, King in Jerusalem. I'll actually stop there. Usually I'll read through the whole passage. That's kind of my technique. But I'm going to go more Jeremy style today because I feel like it's a lot more better if we just go piece by piece by piece with that one. Because the more and more we ramp up, because I usually like to do, it's like look at the big picture and we'll break it down. I was like this, we have to build up the entire thing to really understand it. But one thing I want to point out before we go any further is we need to understand who's writing this. We need to understand who the preacher is. It says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, we believe this preacher is Solomon. It's pretty much really hard to find anybody who says it's not Solomon. That one. Now, Proverbs says these are the Proverbs of Solomon. The Song of Solomon says the Song of Solomon, which is Solomon's. Now, he identifies himself by name with those ones. This one he doesn't. He says the words of the preacher. But he says the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, I know it's easy for people to think, well, didn't David have other sons? Weren't some of them king? No. Some of them tried to be king. Some of them claimed to be king at some point. They weren't truly anointed king over Israel. Only Solomon was. So it's pretty easy to see. And even just by writing techniques, I'm not going to break that down. The point of the message isn't to prove Solomon's writing this whole thing, but it is important to know who is writing this. So we are saying that it is Solomon. The writing things, if you ever like to do literary studies, you look at some of the techniques and writing styles, and even certain things that he says almost sound exactly like things that he says in Proverbs too. So some things almost seem like perfect copies. But who is Solomon? Who is this guy who's writing to us? Well, he's pretty much famous for his wisdom. I mean, he's internationally famous for his wisdom. Famous in other cultures. He's so famous for his wisdom that even in other cultures, especially Middle Eastern, when they come up with their mythologies for all these different types of people, things going out, they couldn't even think of in their imagination someone wiser than Solomon. Solomon's wisdom is still integrated in foreign mythology because they can't even imagine someone wiser than him. He had that much of an impact on other cultures because of his wisdom. He's known for this. He's still famous for this to this day. But what else is he famous for? He's famous for being pretty stupid. He had all this wisdom, yet he had hundreds of wives and concubines. That sounds really dumb to me. For someone who asks God personally for wisdom and goes and does something like that, which just goes to show having knowledge and acting on it are two totally different things, which is why, and we kind of saw a lot of that in our First John study. You know, people had the true knowledge, but they still struggled to act on it because like, oh, wait a minute, there's more. I'm not going to do or live in faith like God is calling me to. I'm going to try to get more knowledge and to confuse them, which is why I'm really glad that God doesn't require wisdom to be saved. He just requires faith. Because I can give that. If it was based on my IQ or wisdom of this, no way am I getting in. I know a lot of people are like, I'm right there with you. I'm like, I'm a lot lower than you think I am. But the other thing that's interesting here is that this book particularly identifies as the preacher. The words of the preacher. Now, this is a word in Hebrew that is only used in this book of the Bible, which I think is pretty interesting right there. Now, it's pretty much a word to identify someone who assembles people together, to bring a congregation of people together. Not necessarily a shepherd like some people use in the New Testament context, the leaders. This is a specific word meant to bring people together. And that's actually the Latin translation, which kind of gives the idea of gatherer, is where we get the word Ecclesiastes, which is the title of the book right there. So interesting thing to think about. But let's take a quick look at verse 2, and then we'll come back to it. But something to point out is when we look at the second verse, you know, you kind of get this negative view of where his heart's at. Because the second verse starts off by saying, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What a way to kick off a book, saying everything is vanity right there. Because of this, a lot of people think that Solomon just has this dejected, negative outlook on life. He's just this grumpy old man who's lived a life and then he's done with it. And he's like, no, what? I've lived a life. I've tried this and I've seen that none of it is worth it. And that's what some people actually think. But I disagree. And the reason why is because if you look in 1 Kings chapter 11, 1 Kings 11, just verses 4 through 6, we could look at all of 1 Kings 11, but 1 Kings 11, 4 through 6, we see Solomon in his later years in life, and we see where his heart is really at. So and says, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done." So we see Solomon in his later years was turning away from God. He was committing evil against God. But if we look at the last two verses of the entire book of Ecclesiastes, and I know I'm one of those guys who doesn't like jumping to the end of the book to find out how it ends or anything like that, but it is a good thing to think about where his heart is in this. It's not a negative outlook, because in the last two verses of Ecclesiastes altogether, it says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." It says, fear God. These are not the words of a man who has turned away from God. This is the heart of a man who understands the importance of truly revering God and living for him. So this is not a grumpy old man. This is a man who's still in his prime, who understands God, and he's seeing these things through different eyes. He's not upset. He's not overly emotional teenager who's just upset with life, like I'm sure we've all been there at some point in our youth. But he's writing this whole book through the eyes of someone who doesn't think God matters. This book is written through a perspective as if God doesn't matter. Not necessarily as if God doesn't exist, but just as if God doesn't matter. Because back then, atheists weren't really a thing. It's a very new concept, atheism. I mean, people believed in gods. They believed in the idea of God. They believed that there was a God, but they just thought, okay, yeah, there is the God of the Jews. There's also this other God that we're going to go worship, who's got to be better than this other God, because this God lets me do what I want to do. So they had an idea. They just chose not to follow the true God. So they have the idea or the thought process that God doesn't matter. So that is the thought process that is going through the outlook of this whole book. It's just God doesn't matter. So back into verse 2, it says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." I was like, that is the theme of the entire book, vanity. I was like, if you like to write notes, write that big in this. That is something to know. It is important to understand what this word means now, because we are going to see it used 37 times in this book, 5 times alone in this second verse right here. It is repeated that often in only 12 chapters, 37 times throughout the entire book. Now, the word in Hebrew means breath. And it's like, oh, breath, that sounds so nice. But that way. No, breath is not a nice thing in Hebrew words. It is a puff of air. It is nothing. It is frail. It is unreliable. It is futile. That's all it is. It's just a, can you see it? Can you feel it? Did that have any impact on anything? No. Now, we can break it down in science today. It's like, oh, breathing is super important. That it's like, in that culture, what he's saying goes, it is as worthless as a puff of air. And so the other important thing to also realize, I think is interesting, that we might gloss over is, I shouldn't say ancient. It's not like we're looking at ancient writing, but older Hebrew writing techniques, the literary form, they use repetition a lot. Now, whenever they'd say something like Holy of Holies, that was the holiest of all places. Lord of Lords meant that they were the ruler over all the other lords. King of Kings, they refer to Jesus, the coming Messiah. He was going to be over every other ruler. It's not just saying, oh yeah, it's just a cool title. It sounds cool. It meant to have a huge, great, big emphasis with that. So when it says vanity of vanities, he's saying it is the most meaningless. There is literally nothing there. It is as if my little puff of air that comes out of my mouth also produces a little puff of air that you can't see, hear, feel. It does nothing. It is as meaningless as a puff of air from a puff of air. A little mist from a piece of mist. What does it do? Nothing. That is the point. And he says, all is vanity. So all is this. All is this meaningless, nothing piece of air. Everything. He says all. He means it. He doesn't mean just, you know, all that I see. He means everything is meaningless. Then he goes on in verse 3 to say, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Now, my translation says gain. Some translations might say profit. That's a financial term, a business term, that one. And then he goes on to say toil. I like that. All the toil, all the effort, the hard work. It's not a casual, passive work effort that he's talking about here. It's immense effort. I'm really invested in this. I'm investing myself aggressively into this work day in and day out. And he's saying, what do I get out of this for my investment, my personal investment that I push for every single day? He's saying nothing. I get nothing out of it. There's no worth to any of this from all this aggressive effort that I give day in and day out. And then he uses a phrase here at the end of that verse that we're also going to see a total of 30 times in the whole book, which is under the sun. Now, what does man gain by all the toil which he toils under the sun? Now, this doesn't mean during daytime work hours. This doesn't mean only when we work, when it's nice and sun and shining out, not when it's raining. The idea of this under the sun means a view without eternity in mind, where we only look at just the things around us, where the greatest thing there is just the sun above us. It's viewing the sun to measure our progress, not the sun. You know, it's someone who doesn't think God matters and doesn't think about the things to come, and it's only looking at creation without any regard given to the Creator. And so what does man gain or profit? This isn't supposed to be a rhetorical thing, because we see that a lot in some of the New Testament books. We see where it's a question is given and then an answer. We see a lot of the times they do that a lot. It is, don't do this, do this. What do we get by this? Well, we get this. Should I do this? No, I should do this. He doesn't do that here. He asks a lot of these questions because it's supposed to be thought-provoking the entire time. We should find that answer. We try to come up with some type of answer to come against it, and he's going to say, whatever answer you can give me, I'm going to tell you, no, it's this. It's meaningless. The answer is nothing. That's what he's trying to say here. So what does man gain or profit from all this hard work that he does when all he's looking at is just creation without thinking about God at all? Nothing. There's literally nothing that it gets out of it. So it's designed to open our eyes. So we know, and I've kind of been tiptoeing around it, but the real idea is that life is meaningless without God. If God is not in the picture at all, there is no point to it whatsoever. That's the big punch to the gut right there. Because man, do we like to find meaning in things that don't have it. Boy, do we try to lift them up so much more that we almost create idols out of them above God. Then he goes on, verses 4-7, and he uses nature as this gauge to help us measure our day-to-day and the things that we might value so much more. But he uses nature to show that nothing really changes. So again, starting in verse 4, he says, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. And nothing changes. It is the same thing year after year after year. You know, many people here, many people have lived and died. No, every year, babies are born and people pass away. It happens all the time. Has anything seriously changed? Has anybody's lives interrupted the way the earth itself, the actual physical earth, functions? You may say, oh yes, this one generation made the earth completely change how all this works. The water now flows differently. The air blows differently. It rotates differently. The sun and the moon are completely swapped out. No. Now I know some people are like, oh yeah, well climate change. We had the impact on that. It's like, I'm one of those who's kind of against India. And it's because you go back, and ever since at least the 50s, there's been reports about in 10 to 15 years, the polar ice caps will melt. And they've been saying that since the 50s. They say it again every single decade. And I'm like, well, my God says the world isn't going to end, so I'm good. But people keep trying to think, oh, we have this huge, vast, big impact on that. But really, when we look at human nature, the way humans act, our behavior, the patterns of how we interact with one another, how we treat our brothers and sisters, our neighbors, even our enemies, has anything really changed? I know many might want to say, well, technology, that's been a huge change. That's changed how everything happens. I can travel around the world so much faster. I can see people on the other side of the world than they could see. Faster than they could see people in a neighboring country back during that time. I can communicate with somebody on the other side of the world in mere seconds now. Now we can look at the way the politics have changed, but has the nature of mankind changed? How have we actually progressed? How has the church grown? Now has the church grown insurmountably? Are we the vast majority of the population on the planet here? Has anyone actually found the true meaning of life, that they've been able to proclaim it to everyone and all of mankind's been like, now I get it. All right, we're going to live life like this from now on because this one person figured it out. Now we look at technology and I know a lot of people try to think that we're growing so much because of it, but it is just a distraction. That honestly, when we look at it, it pretty much exposes the true nature of mankind. I've seen so many videos. I'm like, man, people are just the same as they were so many years ago. No, we just think that it's cool, the things that we can do with it. But there's still life. There's still death. The wind still blows. The water's still flowing. The earth is still turning the exact same way as it was hundreds, thousands of years ago. And then we're going to see here in verses 8 through 9 that despite all of mankind's work, labor, effort, we are still unsatisfied with all of this stuff. So here in verse 8 and 9 says, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. There's that phrase again. So despite everything we try to do, no matter how hard we work, we are still unsatisfied. Say, have we ever once in our lives been like, you know what? I am 100% content with everything that has happened in my life, no matter what happens. From sunrise to sundown, I never once felt unsatisfied. I never once was upset about something. Whether I had too much of something or not enough of something. I mean, it's so obvious that we know that we're unsatisfied. The Rolling Stones made a song that says, I can't get no satisfaction. And the thing that I like about it too, when we think about it, they have that one part of it that says, and I try, and I try, and I try. We as mankind know that we can't satisfy ourselves, no matter how hard we try. It's that appearance that we made into some pop culture number one bestseller to expose how unsatisfied we are. Now, again, we can look at technology. We can look at how we are with technology. We always want the newest phone. We want that newer TV, a tablet, computer, a new gaming system. Or we might even seek satisfaction in accomplishments. Luckily for me, I didn't suffer with this one, but satisfaction of good grades. I didn't care about my grades, just ask my mom. But some people do that. They work so hard to get the straight A's because they think that's what's going to give them that self-satisfaction of accomplishment. Or it might be how we are at work. We want to get that big promotion because that's going to mean I made it. That's going to fill that void. Or it could be a new purchase. I want to fill my home or my life with these things to help me fill that emptiness. It could even be gifts. We look forward to certain times when we want to, even if it's the giving of gifts or the receiving, to help fill that. Something that I personally struggle with sometimes is sports and victories. And that I got a football team that in my lifetime has won 3 Super Bowls, probably going to win one this year too. My baseball team has won 4 World Series championships in my lifetime. And now my favorite hockey team is on track to win their 2nd Stanley Cup. Man, I get so pumped and excited. But the moment I'm done watching it, I'm all like, yes, that was awesome. Just minutes later, I'm like, and I'm back to regular life. We even do it with TV shows and movies. I remember, maybe it's not as much of a big hype anymore. I remember everyone talking about certain TV shows back in the day. It was like the season or series finale of this one show. Everyone was talking about it the next day. It was such a big thing. There was even, I don't remember too much, but I remember the show Seinfeld, when it had their final episode, was such a big thing that other TV shows were talking about the final episode of Seinfeld like it was some big thing, which is funny because it is a show literally about nothing, and people were making such a big hype over it. And now it's almost forgotten. Younger generation just think it's a funny sounding name. No, we have these things, these momentarily things that can make us feel proud or uplifted, but it is for a jolt of time. It is like when you get that static electricity shock, it's just a quick buzz and that's it. Now I think about probably one of the biggest moments I was looking forward to, high school. I had all these big shows or events or things like that, and it was the final one ever that I was going to have in high school. And so I looked forward to it, and it was over. Same thing with graduation. Looked forward to that day, and it was over, and I just simply would take a breath, and it's like, well, now what do I do? You filled that up in that moment, but that wasn't permanent. The moment you're done with it, you feel empty again. You feel unsatisfied. Now, none of these things matter when you have eternity in mind. Now, you can't bring any of these things to heaven. I wish someone would have told me this as a kid when people kept saying you need to get better grades. I just would have looked at my teacher. I'm like, I can't take straight A's to heaven with me. But the thing is, do these things that we look at, do they deepen our relationship with God? Do they help further the kingdom at all? No, when I can say up here that they don't matter, we can agree that they don't matter. Yet for some reason, we still find some way to stay chained to them and come up with some excuse in our mind to almost say that they do matter. And that's the hard thing, is trying to find the way to break that bondage that it has on us. And it happens sometimes momentarily. I don't spend all my time on Facebook. Facebook's one of those things where it's like when I'm waiting for something to happen, I pull it up. I still use it because I do communicate with some people. It's the only way they'll talk to me. But when I get on there sometimes, there'll be ads for homes or cars. I don't know why it pops up. Probably knows, hey, you're in your 30s. You probably need these things. So it pops up there. But I look at them really quick. And for that moment that I'm looking at them, I realize I become unsatisfied with what God's given me. I become unsatisfied with the car that God has blessed me with, or the home that God has blessed me with, because I'm looking at these with a mindset of, yeah, I think I could get a mortgage for 40 years if I put down this much money and I could do this, get this house that I don't really need. It does that thing to us. It wraps us up that quick because I don't have eternity in mind when I'm thinking about these things. Even when we are discussing the time that we're going to do the new equip program that we want to do during our meeting, and everyone's like, oh, well, let's do it Sunday from about 3 to 6. And I made the joke, of course we're going to do it Sunday in the fall during football season. And everyone kind of laughed, but deep inside I'm like, I'm a little bit serious about that. I say, we have those things that pull us down, and we see that, again, the heart of mankind, there's nothing new about it. There's nothing new under the sun. Again, it's not a life without God, but a life where we don't think God matters. So in that life, there's nothing truly new. If God doesn't matter, there's nothing new in that life. People have the exact same habits, the same nature, the same patterns. People are born and die, and sadly, if they don't have God at all, life is meaningless. That's hard to say because we want to love people. We want to love people the way God loves people, but to think and live an entire life that meant nothing. They are invested in all these things that mean nothing. It's like, it's rough. I was like, I don't want to be like that. I don't want that. Do we turn to worldly things when we're feeling empty or unsatisfied or just bored? Or do we turn to God? The more and more we do that, and I love it when I get to talk with people about it because everyone always agrees, anyone who's ever experienced it, the best moments in their life is when they're just truly living for the Lord. It doesn't have to be this big mountaintop experience. It doesn't have to be, yes, I was down, and I was with this little tribe down in South America. None of them spoke English, but we helped bring them the saving knowledge of the Lord. It can just be, I was at the study with these people. I was in the Word. I just got to be a light for God in this one point in time. Those are the best moments I've ever had in my life because God was involved. I was living for God, and I was trusting in Him. That's where we get the satisfaction. And then here, in verses 10 and 11, we see that human nature, it's still the same with every generation. He says, is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already. In the ages before us, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Now, it's pretty easy to see this a lot the more, or I should say the older and older we get, but I had a younger coworker the other day try to come up and tell me this joke as if it was a brand new thing he heard. And he's like, oh, I just saw that on TikTok. I'm like, that has been a joke since my grandpa told me that. What are you talking about? That's not a new thing. No, we see these things and we keep thinking, oh man, I found this new thing. This is great. This is awesome. And before too long, we're going to find someone who's going to recreate something that has been from an older generation, and they're going to think it's this brand new thing and be so excited about it. And then the people who've been around long enough to experience it, it's like, you're joking, right? It's like, that's nothing new. I've seen that since day one. The problem is it's these material things. We live in such a materialistic world that it distracts us from what has an eternal impact on ours and other people's lives. Things that we think are new, they're not. But the thing is, we forget all of this. That's what he's also saying. It's eventually going to be forgotten. And yes, we have historians. But we think that, oh yeah, historians have everything. Historians only have what they focus on. There are people. There are things that have happened. There's entire generations that nobody remembers anymore. And eventually, we're going to be a part of that. Eventually, things are going to be like that. But luckily, we got God keeping record for us. But to think all these things that we're like, oh, this is such a great, cool thing. What impact does that have on people's lives? What impact does that actually have? Guess what? Nobody's going to remember that. I'm not even going to remember. I barely remember what I did a few days ago. I can't count how many times I've had friends come over. It's like, oh, yeah, we're hanging out today, right? I'm like, what? I'm like, I don't remember that conversation at all. Yeah, if you want to talk about things being forgotten, I'm your go-to guy right there. Again, I'm not trying to be discouraging about that. It's just to help us realize we need to have our eyes focused on the things that do matter. Because this is what life is under the sun when we don't think about God. When God doesn't matter to us, nothing has any significant impact. The world is going to keep on turning. Things are going to keep moving and progressing with or without you. And again, it might seem depressing to think about this and just go, well, then what's the point of life? You know, Solomon is viewing life here as if God doesn't matter. Solomon isn't saying that God doesn't matter, but he's trying to do this from a viewpoint as if God doesn't matter under the sun. So we need to ask ourselves, do I want to live under the sun, or do I want to have a life under the sun? Whoops, pressed that too quick. Now, do I want to work and toil all day? Do I want to work so hard just so I can have a little bit of money to put away that by the time I die is going to have, again, no impact? It's not going to matter. Do I want to live a life where Christ is my focus? When we look at the great men of faith, the great people of faith that we see in Scripture with that, why do we know that they are known for their faith? Because of how they lived for Jesus, how they lived for God. In fact, they wanted to live just a life based on faith. God gave them something to do. He said, do this, and they just did it. Now, I've said it many times. One of my go-to guys as an example of faith is Elijah. There's a guy who's told to go live down by a dry bed. There was nothing there. He's like, go live down, not by a dry bed, down by this little creek here. Go live there. You don't need a thing. And God sent crows to bring him food. That is how much faith he had to go do that. We had Abraham back in the day. God said, hey, start traveling. Back then, they didn't have the type of provisions that we had to make it as easy to travel. That was rough. He's like, how am I going to get by my day to day? He said, okay, I'm going to do that. Because they had a life under the real, true sun. So how do I not live a life that is meaningless? Well, I'm going to leave you with three New Testament verses to help us kind of have our minds focused on that. The first one is Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. So Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7 say, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, one thing I always feel like I have to emphasize, just because people today in the world misconstrue this word, rejoice is not be happy. It is not to be exuberantly overzealous about things. It is the idea of a biblical joy, which is an understanding and peace that is deeply rooted in who Christ is. To be understanding about the promises of God. It doesn't mean that you can wake up and be like, oh man, I just found out that I have cancer, and jump out the hospital with your hands in the air screaming, like all happy. It is just saying, okay, but God's got this, and can still have that peace and understanding in your day-to-day. So rejoice always. And also pray. Rejoice, let people know, pray. And then this is the one that I always feel like is a good verse when it comes to making sure that our focus is on God. Because it's always hard. We think about, how do I do that? We always feel like we only do things in blips, in moments. I'm going to church, I need to have my mind focused. I'm going to go do something ministry related, I need to have my mind focused on God. Now I got to go to work, I got to have my mind focused on work. I got to go to school, I got to have my mind focused on school. But 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We can do every single thing in our life to God's glory. It's not just little blips of time in our day-to-day. It can be literally every single moment. It can be the daily chores. It can be dusting dishes, cleaning the bathroom, eating our vegetables. We can do it all to the glory of God. And then lastly, especially since we have this whole idea that everything is in vain, let's get this beautiful reminder from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. So 1 Corinthians 15, 58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." I love that. Because when we see this, when God doesn't matter, everything is in vain. But when we labor, when we work hard for God, for Christ, nothing is in vain. That's awesome to think about. But I love how it says it in that passage, abound in his work. Not abound in work that we hope God will be happy with. Abound in the work that God is giving you. In the commandments that he gives us. So life under the sun is meaningless, but life under Christ, that is where we find true satisfaction. Now, I don't want us to just leave here and just be like, okay, yeah, Jesus is the answer. Of course, he's the answer to the best things in life. And I want us to really examine our lives. This week, I want us to really think about, what am I really putting effort into, but God's not involved with at all? Am I putting so much effort into something and all I'm focusing on is me? Or just the worldly benefits? Is it work? Is it just my day-to-day effort for just trying to make sure I pay the bills? Is it school? Is it even my time with my family? I know that's kind of a rough one to, you know, tough pill to swallow on that one, but that can also be a thing. Anything can be an idol where it takes our focus off of God and it makes it a priority greater than God. So we just need to ask ourselves, am I living or working for God? Am I trying to abound in his work, or am I just trying to abound in mine and just trying to have a little bit of time with him? Do I pray regularly, like it says in Philippians 4, to give these things to God, that he would bless me? Or am I striving more and more with every single thing day by day? And I'm not saying we need to break down everything and start a whole new life. I'm saying let's pray to God, if nothing else, that we can start to live our lives more and more for him, that we can truly understand what it is to have life under the sun and not just here on earth where we're just floating around trying to survive. Let's pray, and then we'll close out in a song and we can be dismissed here. Gracious Heavenly Father God, Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your teachings, Lord. And I thank you for the abrasiveness that this book can be to expose the things that distract us from you and your love. God, I pray that as we study your word in this book, that you can refine us like a refiner's fire, and that we can see these things that we need to give to you to live a life more holy and righteous. I pray that any of these things that might come to our minds at the time, Lord, that we can truly give it to you and just remove it from us, and that we can continue to grow more with you, that you bless us during this time as we strive to come closer to you day to day. God, we love you. We thank you for the grace you pour out on us daily. Lord, in all this, in your name we pray. Amen.